Please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our series through the book of Colossians, our series entitled Living Y'all, emphasis on living and emphasis on y'all, for we recognize how biblical that word y'all is, as we talked about the week one of this study. So open your Bibles to Colossians 1. And we are going to be looking at a passage together this morning that is honestly just mind-blowing. And right here at the beginning of Colossians, in this letter that Paul wrote to this church, we have this wonderful, exalted description of Jesus and what Jesus came to do. And so we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy this morning. God, we ask that you would come and shine the light on Jesus today, Lord, that Christ would be made known so clearly to our eyes and to our hearts, Lord, that we would not only know about Him, but that we would even delight in Him, that we would know Him on a deeper level as a result of you revealing Him to us through your Word. God, we ask for your Spirit to come today. God, we want your Spirit to do a supernatural work in our hearts. And I pray that for every single person in this room, God, that you would bring us before yourself, that we would see you be transformed by you, rejoice in you, and glorify you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was the best restaurant I had ever eaten at in my life. Now, this was the place in my hometown of Dothan, Alabama. This was the place you went on special occasions. This is where you went when you had a birthday. And there was always a wait. Could never get in, especially on a Friday night or a Saturday night. You can drive by Montgomery Highway, where it's located, right off the path there, and you can smell the ribeyes from the road. It's that kind of place. Its name was Conestoga Steakhouse. And my mouth is starting to water right now just thinking about it. In fact, I almost have poetic memories of Conestoga Steakhouse. I could write odes to Conestoga Steakhouse just based on memories of my mind. But see, imagine my excitement when the opportunity came for me, when we were visiting my hometown, to take my lovely bride with me to Conestoga Steakhouse. She probably wasn't as excited as I was. But here was the opportunity that I'd been waiting for. She had heard me praising this place every time we had driven by, and now was her opportunity to taste and see that the steak is good. That's what we were going to do. And we sat down after a small wait, And I immediately realized that what I was experiencing wasn't exactly how I remembered it. In fact, for the first time in my life, Conestoga Steakhouse started feeling like a hole in the wall. Now, let me just get something straight. I like hole in the walls. If you take me to a new town and you show me like this fancy place over here and a hole in the wall over here, and you say, which one of those do you think has better food? I'm going for the hole in the wall. It's just the way I am. But that's not how I remembered Conestoga. I remembered it as fine dining in Dothan, Alabama. That was in my memory. And so we sat down and they brought out the salad. And we began eating our salad. And as I looked at the salad, I noticed that the salad looked strangely familiar to me. In fact, it looked identical. You know, the kind with the little purple radishes that you get at Kroger out of the bag? That's what they were putting in the bowl. They just went to Kroger. And then they brought the steak out. And I thought, you know, here it is. This is it. It doesn't matter what the salad was like. This is what we've been waiting for. This juicy ribeye that I've been dreaming about for 12 years. And they bring it and they put it before me. And it was okay. But it just wasn't what I remembered. And you know, looking back on that whole experience, I began to ask myself, what has changed? Has this restaurant just gone from the supreme top of the list to what it is? Or more likely, was it me that had changed? And as I began to reflect on this, I began to realize that I think that indeed was what it was. You see, it had been 12 years since I had gone to that restaurant, and I had been living in Lexington that whole time. And as we had been living in Lexington, every year a generous family in our church would give us a gift card to a restaurant called Malone's. Malone's is not the type of place in Lexington that I personally go to often, but when I have a gift card, you better believe it. And I remember the first time I went into Malone's, I sat down, and I remember the atmosphere, and I remember how fancy it felt, like you were on the brink of something great, and you look around, and there's autographed menus of all these famous people who have eaten here. You look on the table, and there's a little card that says, Top 10 Steakhouse in the United States. What had happened to my imagination is that my imagination had been captivated by something better. And when my imagination was captivated by a different restaurant, it completely changed the way I looked at the previous restaurant that was on the top in my imagination. It had dislodged it. What had previously impressed me had now been replaced by something that, in all honesty, is objectively better. Paul writes Colossians 1, and it may surprise you that something similar is going on here. As we read verses 15 through 20, I don't know if you noticed, but it reads like a poem. In fact, most biblical scholars believe that this was an early hymn in the history of the church, that this would have been something that the church would have gathered and sung about. Now, why do you write a poem? Why? Why does anybody write a poem? Well, you write a poem because your heart has been captured by something. That's what leads you to write a poem. We write poetry after we've been moved, after our hearts have been enchanted. And the reason why we write a poem is because we come to the realization that normal language just doesn't quite do it. Prose just doesn't quite describe what I'm feeling. And so we sit down and we write poetry. And if you're an appreciator of poetry, reading poetry has the same effect. There's something that resonates in our hearts. Something that normal language just doesn't quite do. And you see the structure here of this poem, and I'll just point out one aspect of that. Look with me at verse 15. Paul begins this with, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, and the English translation ruins this. For it's not by him, it's in him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him. And then if we flip over to verse 18, I want you to see the way the structure works. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Remember previously, he was the firstborn of creation. Now he is the firstborn from the dead. Jump down to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's your poetic structure. And here we have before our eyes one of the earliest Christian hymns ever written. Why does Paul write this poem? And church, the reason he wrote this poem is because Paul's world had been completely turned upside down. His heart had been captured by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that had previously impressed him had been dislodged and replaced by something that there was no comparison with. Jesus. And what I love about Paul, and the reason why you go back and you read the New Testament and you read his writings is this. He never got over it. He never got over it. Jesus never became something to Paul that was just like, yeah, you know, I did the Jesus thing and now I'm moving on. No, Paul recognized that there was nothing above Jesus on the ranking system. Jesus was number one. Paul's going to say here, he is preeminent. There is nothing else that is for my soul like Jesus is for my soul. Nothing else compares. This isn't about a system of religion. This isn't about some principles to live better. This is about knowing the Son of the living God who died for me and reconciled me to the Father. And this is it. Listen to me, church. The moment that we get over Jesus and move on to something else is the moment that we quit existing as a church. This is the key to everything. There's not something else to graduate to beyond Jesus. Jesus is what we live in. He is who we live in. He is who we exalt. He is who we glorify. He is where we find our delight, our enjoyment, our everything. He is where we find our very identity as a people, as individuals, and as a church. He changes everything. Nothing in your life will ever be the same because of Jesus. Nothing. Please don't ever get over him. Paul wants us to understand what it is that he has given us, what God has given us in Jesus, what Jesus has given us in himself, and that's what he's doing in this passage. And the first thing that I want us to see is that Paul tells us that Jesus is the head of the universe. He's the head of the universe. Paul starts big. Look with me at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we've probably seen this image language before. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God had created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? God wanted us to reflect him in the world. That's the reason why we exist. Two chapters later, Genesis chapter 3, we're really not interested in reflecting God, are we? We're not interested in that. We've lost interest in that. In fact, our imaginations, our hearts have been captured by something else. We now want to reflect ourselves. We now want to go our own way. The Bible tells us that that is called sin. That is when we turn our back on the one who deserves all glory and honor and praise, and we seek a name for ourselves. We fail. But here, Paul tells us, and we read this all over the New Testament, that Jesus is the answer to our failure. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation. He is the image par excellence. He's the one that will never fail. Where you and I have failed, Jesus has come in and he has not failed, and there is no chance that he ever will. He is perfect and he perfectly images the Father. We read over in Romans chapter 1 that you know God, that every human being knows God through what God has created, right? And so we look out at creation. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Romans 1, that there's no excuse. That God has made himself so clear by just simply looking out your window at the order and the created beauty that he has made, that there is no excuse, that we all have a knowledge of him. But you know as well as I do that that is an incomplete knowledge. That knowledge tells us about God. It tells us that he is the creator. It tells us something of his nature, but it is hazy. It is fuzzy. And you and I have a bad habit of trying to kind of fill in the fuzzy parts with our own imaginations. You know, we want to make God look like we want him to look. We have a tendency of creating God in our image. And that's a problem. It's called idolatry. But what Paul is telling us in Colossians 1:15 is that now in Christ, God has made himself perfectly known. You want the answer to the question, what is God like? Paul says, look right into the face of Jesus. Jesus reveals God perfectly. And Paul continues, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we get into trouble here because we are used to using language the way we use language, and because we're not properly informed in the way that the Bible uses language, we misinterpret passages like this. Because we think firstborn means that Jesus must have had a beginning. Firstborn of creation. And we start thinking of time. Like if you ask me, who is your firstborn son? I would say it's Josiah. He's my firstborn. He came in order of first, he was before any of my others, but that's not what this means. When Paul talks about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, he's talking about his status, not his birth order. And if you want to hear how this sounds in the Old Testament, listen to me as I read Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Do you see that? I will make him the firstborn. I'm going to make him the firstborn because he is going to outrank all other kings. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He is supreme. He outranks all others. Verse 16, "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And do you hear that? Do you hear the symmetry of this passage? For in him all things were created, through him all things were created, for him all things were created. All things were created in him. He is the source of everything. All things were created through him. He is the means through which everything was created. And all things were created for him. He is the end goal. Everything was created for Jesus Christ to reign supreme over it all. Such an amazing passage. Paul goes into great detail that he means everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul here is talking about the powers, even the unseen forces of the universe that you and I don't typically pay much attention to, sadly. There's things you can't see. There's realities all around. Jesus is the originator, the actor, the end. He is the one who is exalted. There are powers that are beyond our control, but those powers are not beyond his control. And that's where our comfort has to come, right? Because here in this passage, I think we come into a challenge, a personal challenge. We are a people who tend to get very frightened when we come up against things that are beyond our control, right? You start thinking about, you know, you maybe a child that has some kind of symptoms, and you start thinking about things, you know, your mind starts going in places you don't want it to go. You get on WebMD, which, mothers, let me tell you, this is a dangerous thing to do. And you type in the symptoms, and what's always at the top of the list? It's cancer. It's got to be. And so you start drawing all these worst-case scenarios, and our minds get worried, and we start thinking about all the different things that can happen, or we think about all the ways that our lives are put in danger. We hear reports about school shootings that just happen in our state, and then on the next morning, we're expected to send our children to a school. There are so many forces and so many powers in the world where we are always being reminded that we have no control over these things. We think we do. Human beings have been dreaming about world peace since the beginning of time. We like to talk about education reform, and we like to speak in the language of politics. We think the next election, the next man or woman who occupies the presidency of the United States is going to be the one that changes everything. And we get excited, and we praise science, and look at what science has done, and look at the advancements, and look at technology. And yet, people still get sick, people still suffer, and everybody still dies. There are forces in this universe that no matter how hard you try to control them, no matter how much you exercise, how much you try to better yourself, how much free-range organic chicken you consume, there is nothing you can do to slow it down. And God says, there is one who rules over every molecule in the planet. His name is Jesus. He's the one who reigns over everything, even the chaos, even the terrible things. Jesus has not lost control. He is the only one who can tame the powers. And by the way, one day he will return, and you will see it so clearly. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the glue. He's the power. His word is the one keeping the universe going, keeping it together, keeping it held together. I often hear skeptical people argue against Christianity by pointing to the evil in the world. Look at all the evil in the world. How can there be a good God? If there's so much evil in the world, certainly this discredits it. But have you ever considered with me, church, that it could be so much worse than it is? Have you ever thought for a second, as the world continues to spin and we just assume that it's going to hold together, that if he removed his hand for one moment, everything would go immediately into chaos and destruction? We have no idea how much evil he restrains on a daily basis. You have no idea. You have no idea how many times your life could have been absolutely obliterated that he prevented it from happening. You are sitting here today in these chairs, and I want you to hear me. It is not an accident. You are here because he is sovereign, and in his sovereign goodness, he wants you to be here listening to his word. He holds it all together. Now, nothing Paul says here in Colossians 1, 15 through 17 would have been politically correct in the culture of the Colossians, right? You understand that? Do you know who the supreme emperor was? It wasn't Jesus. It was Caesar. Caesar is king. Caesar's image was plastered all over the empire. So what Paul is saying here is absolutely controversial, and it's no less controversial today. He's not trying to be politically correct. He's not trying to personalize this. He's not attaching personal language to Jesus' lordship to make it sound a little bit better like we like to do. Well, he's my Lord. Well, the Bible's true to me. Well, the Bible's true for me. Well, what the Bible says is true because I believe what the Bible says. That's not what's being said. This is a universal objective fact. Paul says, Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord, and at the end of the day, it does not matter if you agree with that or like it. It doesn't change the fact that it's true. So listen to me, church. As we proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are not trying to get people to make Jesus Lord. We are not trying to get people to make Jesus anything. We are trying to get people to acknowledge and submit to a reality that is objectively true. He is Lord, and the best news for our community, the best news for your neighbor, the best news for you and I, the best thing that could possibly happen for us is if we would submit ourselves to His lordship. That's the confidence that we have as we go out. This is a fact. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul wants us to see he's the head of the universe, but Paul also wants us to see that he is the head of the church. Look with me at verse 18. And he is the head of the body. And it just seems kind of weird right here, the church. You go from talking about this cosmic reality of His lordship to now we're talking about this small, ordinary group of people. And it looks so unimpressive in comparison. I mean, if I said to you right now, you know, Jesus holds the whole universe in together, all the molecules and atoms and everything in the universe, Jesus is holding it together, that's impressive. But then if I come back to you and said, Jesus holds the church together, I don't think we're quite as impressed by that. And yet Paul puts it here on equal terms. Paul says, this is just as impressive, just as fascinating, just as amazing as that. Why does he talk about the church here? And I think that one of the reasons why it fits is because Paul understands that the destiny of the universe is tied to the destiny of the church. The universe depends upon the church, right? Because we are the people that God is reconciling. We are the people that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, whom God has trusted with the message of reconciliation. If the universe is going to be reconciled to God, Jesus has decided that it is through the church that that message of reconciliation is going to get out. So the only hope that the universe has is dependent upon the church being faithful in proclaiming this message, because that's the way Jesus made it. Should give us great confidence as a church that Jesus thinks much more highly of us than we often think of ourselves. God does not share the same opinion as the world about the church. I talk to Christians all the time, and they say, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. And they tell me their testimony. I say, great, what church are you a part of? I just don't really do the church thing. And it always makes my heart hurt when I hear that, because I want to go, you're missing out. How do you live for Jesus if you are completely disconnected from His body? That doesn't even make sense. He's the head of the body, the church. The church gathers. Now, the church gathers here. The church is gathering up the road. The church is gathering over here. The church is gathering over here. There's lots of places where the church is gathering, but you better believe that everywhere the church is gathering, the true church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. The authority of God's word is being celebrated. God says, my church is important to me. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus' rank. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He ranks first in creation. When Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead, what he's saying is that Jesus ranks first also in the new creation. Jesus died. Jesus was resurrected. When Jesus was resurrected, God's kingdom was inaugurated in this world. When Jesus was resurrected, the new heavens and the new earth joined this present evil age. Everything began to be renewed. This has already begun in the church. We are right now awaiting its consummation. Everything for us in terms of our destiny and where we are going and where our ultimate hope lies depends upon the reality that Jesus, 3 days after he died, came back to life. It's really important. Because when Jesus was resurrected, that there was the guarantee that we also will join him in this resurrection, that we too, his people who are trusting him, will enter into this new creation that he has begun. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is temple language here, the fullness of God, the presence of God dwelling. Israel would go to a place, there was priests set up, there were rules, you offered sacrifices. Jesus is all of that now in his person. His life is the sacrifice. He is the only temple needed. Everything is found in him. Verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul tells us that the mission and what God is doing with all that he's doing in Jesus, it is leading to this word that he uses here, this word called reconcile. Because we are sinful people, there is distance between us and our Creator. But Jesus has come to bring us back, to reunite us, to reconcile us to Him. But not only us, but He says to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The cross is necessary for reconciliation to take place because it is our sin that keeps us from being reconciled to God, and it is on the cross where Jesus pays completely for our sin. If there's no cross, there's no reconciliation. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to bear the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. Reconciles us. Let me make this real for you. Let me tell you a story. Over 10 years ago, Nikki and I were serving in Lexington, and I was working in youth ministry, and we met a little Hispanic girl and her brother. At that time, they were probably 10 to 12, right in that range, years of age. And as we began to get to know them, we began to realize that they were from a pretty poor family, single mom situation. And as time went on, it became even more clear that they were here illegally in our country. How did we meet them? Well, we met them because the accountant at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, Steve Cummins, also drove a school bus. And when he would pick up kids on that school bus, he would pray every Tuesday at our staff meeting that God would lead him to children who need Jesus that he could bring to church. And when they would get off that school bus, he would say, "Hey, I'll come back here on Wednesday night and pick you up and take you to church." And these kids agreed. So he began, through this chance encounter on a school bus, this chance set of circumstances where this family from another country ends up in our city, happens to meet a Christian who drives their school bus, who takes the initiative to invite them to come to church, and he began doing that. And every single week on Wednesdays and Sundays, he would bring this brother and this sister to church. Now I want you to notice what Steve Cummins, our accountant, did not say. When he found out about this family, you know what he didn't say? He didn't say, you know, you shouldn't even be in this country. No, he didn't say that. Because saying that would not have been consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what he said? He said, in the sovereign providence of God, you have been brought here and I have met you. And my job is to love you. And he began loving them. And he began bringing them to church. And they began to meet other Christians. And you know how long they visited our church before any movement was made spiritually? Years. Years. Probably a decade. And there were times in that decade where they would disappear and we would wonder, where are they? And we would go to their house and say, hey, come back to church. And they would start coming again. And finally, after 10 years of a whole church investing in this immigrant family that's not even supposed to be here legally, but a church who decided to love them anyway, the daughter, the girl, surrendered her life to Jesus Christ and was baptized. And right now is a member of our church who serves faithfully in all kinds of ways. And I want you to hear me, church. Jesus is doing that all over the world. And he wants to do it through your life, and he wants to do it through my life, and he wants to do that in Oldham County, and he wants to do that wherever God sends us to go. He wants to do that in your workplace and on your street. He's a reconciler. He reconciles people to himself. This is not something abnormal. This is not something that you have to grow up in a Christian home to receive. I did not grow up in a Christian home. He can reconcile the worst sinner. He can reconcile anyone. Quickly. Verses 21 through 23, he is the head of you and me. Have you ever been in a large place, like a big stadium or a big park, and you don't really know where you are, and so you go and they have a map posted? And what is it that you look for on the map? You are here, like a red dot that says you are here, right? That's really important because you can't read that map until you figure out where you are on it. Verses 21 through 23, this is the you are here of this section. This is Paul. He has just laid out this huge, expansive map, and he says right here in verses 21 through 23, you are here. And you, who once were alienated. And by the way, let me read this better. And y'all, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present y'all holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed y'all continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that y'all heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, this is your story too. You were once alienated, but he's reconciled you. And his goal is to make you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But I want you to notice that there's a condition. There's an if in verse 23. But I want you to notice what that if is not. That if is not, hey, you're a Christian. As long as you do this, and as long as you do that, and as long as you do this, as long as you behave this way, as long as you don't sin anymore. That's not the condition, because we continue to mess up. We continue to need Jesus every single day. The condition is this: if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. There's the condition. What does it mean? How are we going to know that we will be reconciled in the end? Hold on for dear life. That's how. There's going to be days where you don't feel like holding on. There's going to be days where holding on feels like you're riding a wild bull at a rodeo. Grip it tighter and do not let go. That's the only condition. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep hoping. When you feel like despairing, fight to believe. Keep the faith. Hold on. That's what Paul says. That's the condition. Listen to me, church. Belief is not just something you do at the initial moment of salvation. Belief is what carries you all the way through to the end. And as long as you continue to trust that Jesus Christ is Lord, as you continue to believe that He's your only hope, as you continue to put your faith in Him, Paul says the end goal is that you will make it. You will be reconciled. You will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the King of the universe. Colossians 1 all comes here in this context where I think we can trace it all the way back to verse 12 of chapter 1 where Paul says, giving thanks to the Father. That's a theme in Colossians. This idea that we are to give gratitude to God. And what are we to give gratitude to God for? We'll read this passage again. We are to be thankful that a God loves us like this, that Jesus, the King of all creation, has reconciled us to God. This is to impress us. Now, I read a recent article, and the title of the article was, Are Apple Stores the New Temples? And the point of the article was how we've kind of made a spirituality out of technology and how Apple stores have set themselves up to look like a place of worship. And you have your little priests in blue shirts that work there. Sorry if you work at Apple, it's okay. Because we all work in the world and these things get messy. But who are they? They're the experts. They're the ones you go to. They explain things to you, right? And there's the table. You know, it kind of reminds you of like a sacrificial altar. You know, they don't want to talk to you face to face. They want you to sit down at the table. And there's community. They don't want you to sit down at the table alone. If you've ever gone there to get something fixed, there's other people sitting around. And you're kind of sharing with one another about your experience with their products. They've designed it to be worshipful. Here's the danger, Christians. Listen to me. We have to fight all the time to have our imaginations and the allegiances of our heart more fascinated by Jesus than we are by an Apple phone, than we are by the next greatest thing, more than our hearts are fascinated by vacation, more than our hearts are fascinated by the thought of retiring one day, more than our hearts are fascinated by a new home that we're building. We have to fight constantly to keep Jesus as the preeminent one in our minds because He is preeminent over all the universe. That's our fight. It's a worthy one. And I promise you, you will never regret it. He's the only one that can make good on His promises. He's the only one that can satisfy those deepest longings of your soul, and He will always do it. Let's pray.